Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Our text today is in Luke 1, 39 to 56. The psalmist, after telling of God's blessing to him in Psalm 40, says this, "And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God." Song is an appropriate and natural response to the goodness of the Lord. Turn with me. I told you to turn to Luke, but keep your finger there. Turn to Psalm 98 briefly. Listen to what the psalmist says. Psalm 98. "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice. Sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with harp." And so forth. He goes on to speak of that. Here we see praising God in song, that is, words set to meters, words in verse, for his mercy and his salvation is common. It's a common practice for the Old Testament people of God, the Old Testament saints. We see it throughout the Scriptures. Therefore, as we come to this part in the book of Luke, it is not surprising to us, as God reveals the beginning of a new era, the Messianic era, that we find the people of God in song. As Geldenhuis notes, at the end of the day, when twilight falls, and again at the beginning of a new day, when the luster of the rising sun becomes visible, the beautiful songs of the birds is heard in the open. Accordingly, it does not surprise us that in the twilight of the Old Testament dispensation and in the morning of the New Testament dispensation, we hear various persons, favored by God, bursting into song. It is striking that Luke alone, educated and artistically disposed Greek, has committed to writing the songs of Elizabeth, Mary, Zacharias, Simeon, and the hymn of the angels. End of quote. And so here is the beginning of the new day. The era of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see recorded by Luke these beautiful songs. He mentions, Geldenhuis does, the song of Elizabeth, the song of Mary. These two we're going to consider today. But there's also the song of Zacharias, chapter 1, verses 67 to 79. We see Simeon, also the great saint, breaking forth in praise and song in chapter 2, verses 29 to 33. And then we have the song of the angels in chapter 2 and verse 14. Now, when we refer to a song, we're not necessarily saying that these people lifted their voices in the sense of song, though they may have. But we're talking about that which is a relatively short metrical composition that is for or suitable for singing. This is poetry. Instead of prose, the language is that of poetry. It is put in verse. And particularly because these come from the Hebrew people, it is Hebrew poetry that bases itself primarily on the parallelism of thought in a beautiful structure. This morning we're going to look at the visit of Mary to Elizabeth and the songs of praise that each one of these godly women give. The context of our passage flows out of the announcement of John's birth that we studied there in chapter 1, verses 5 to 25, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias and told him of the birth of one who would prepare the way of the Lord, the birth of John the Baptist. It was a miraculous conception, for his wife, Elizabeth, was old and past bearing. She had been barren all of her life, and now she was even past the age of bearing a child. And so we have this glorious announcement of the coming forerunner of the Messiah. This dramatic visit in the temple when Zacharias was offering the incense is then followed up by a visit to a much more humble location in the town of Nazareth. There to a unknown, that is to the world, young maiden by the name of Mary. When Gabriel comes in and tells her that God has chosen her for this most wonderful and most holy of tasks, that she is to be the mother of the Messiah. And Mary, in humble faith, accepts this calling from God. Gabriel, as he explains to her how this thing can be, how a virgin can conceive, seeks to encourage her faith by telling her of her cousin Elizabeth in verse 36, that she had also conceived in a miraculous way, that is, in her old age, and it was now the sixth month of her. And so after hearing of this, Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. You see, God has given to her encouragement to her faith. God is always mindful of the weakness of His children and of His people and the calling that He has given to her and what He is demanding of her, as it were, of her faith. To believe is a great challenge. And so we see this, as it were, not a command, but a suggestion to Mary: go to Elizabeth. And that she does. And so here in this passage, we have these two blessed women, one carrying the forerunner of the Messiah and the other carrying the Messiah Himself. That they might share together, they might encourage one another, that they might pray together and they might minister to one another in their common calling to glorify God as mothers. One bringing forth the forerunner, the other the Messiah Himself. And what we have in verses 40 to 56 is the record of what happened at their initial greeting. Now, it must have been a rich time together in those 3 months, if it began with such a time together. But our passage today records what happened at their initial meeting, at their initial greeting when Mary came. It is my prayer that these words, the songs that we're going to be looking at today, will be a great encouragement to each one of us. That we will see in Elizabeth and Mary their godly example and will be challenged. The teaching that they bring forth in their inspired song will instruct us and inspire us in our service of our God and our worship of Him. As we come to this passage today, I see ourselves in the presence of two humble and holy women, whom God used in a mighty way to further His kingdom. There are three parts to the passage. It begins with Mary going to visit her cousin Elizabeth in verses 39 and 40. And then in verses 41 to 45, we see Elizabeth's song of praise. And then this concludes with verse 46 down through the verse 56. We see Mary's song of praise to God. Let us consider now our passage. Verse 39, and Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. Here we see in this passage, and the context indicates, that Mary, after the announcement given to her by Gabriel, goes almost immediately to her relative, to Elizabeth. We see this in a couple of ways. It says in verse 39, Mary rose in those days. He's referring to those days wherein she had received, the time in which she had received this announcement from Gabriel. At the time of the visitation of Gabriel, in those days she left. Furthermore, we're told in verse 36 that it was the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy when the angel announced to Mary. Then we learn in verse 56, that Mary's time of staying with Elizabeth was 3 months, and that the text seems to indicate she either left right before John's birth or right after, thereby meaning that 6 months, 3 months, 9 months, she must have left almost immediately. Furthermore, the passage tells us that she went in haste. Now, I think it's not too hard to imagine why she went at once to Elizabeth. If you had received the announcement that she had received from Gabriel, you would have been in a state of nearly overwhelmed with what had been told you and the choice that God had made of you. You would need someone in your humanity to share with concerning this honor. Mary had to speak with someone about her visit from Gabriel. But who? Elizabeth is the one that the angel gently points her to, speaking of her miraculous conception. And she had to speak to someone. And so, almost immediately, she leaves her home in Nazareth to go and visit with Elizabeth. Questions come to our mind that we wish the Scriptures would answer, but they don't. What about Mary's parents? We never hear anything about them. What did she say to them at this time? Were they even still living? She was probably a young maiden, so there's a good chance they were. What did she say to them? We just simply do not know. What about Joseph? Remember, she is already betrothed at the time of this announcement. And she comes to Joseph and tells him that she's going to be leaving and going to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and she will be gone for a while. What does he say to Joseph at this time? The impression that we get from reading the book of Matthew is that she did not say anything to Joseph at this time. It was when she returned that the news was brought to him, and he felt that she had been unfaithful to him and wanted to put her away privately. But the angel then came to him and assured him that this was no immorality whatsoever, and that he should take her to be a wife. But we don't know what was said there, but we do know that Mary needs someone to speak to. And probably her parents, friends, and her betrothed are not the one, but God has pointed out the one to which she can go. And to take this in, you are to be the mother of the Son of God, the Messiah. A virgin conception. She goes to her. God, by the way, God provides for us in these kind of circumstances. We do not walk this world alone. We need the support and encouragement and blessing of others. And Mary found the one she needed. Not only was she also the recipient of God's grace in the special conception for John, but she was a godly and a holy woman as well. And because of what was told to Zacharias, they too knew the Messiah was coming. And they were prepared to receive and to believe what Mary had to say. For who else could have believed it? No one. But they were there. God had prepared them. And so she goes to Elizabeth and to the home of Zacharias. We're told that this was in the hill country. And it was in a city of Judah. That is a region wherein the tribe of Judah had dwelt when the land was apportioned. The city here is not named, but it was probably some small town in the Jerusalem area, probably south of Jerusalem. And it would be about a 3 or 4 day journey for Mary to get there. And so in this time of her joy, in this time of her need to console, to pray, to think, to talk, to consider, to work through the momentous events in her life, God provides Elizabeth. And in verses 41 to 45, we see truly she was the one to whom she should go. For Elizabeth brings to Mary the encouragement and strength and confirmation that she needs. You know, again, as I mentioned just a moment ago, let us take note of this and seek from God what we need in our times of joy, in times of our sorrow, in times of counsel that we need and so forth. I do believe it is important for us to seek out that companionship of the right people for that encouragement. The ones that we can share with you. You cannot share everything with everybody, as you know. In fact, to share your joy with the wrong person is going to just dampen the joy. To share your sorrow with the wrong person is going to deepen your sorrow, and so forth. But seek the Lord yourself in these times. Hopefully there will be, of course, that if you're married, that wonderful bond that can be between husband and wife, and that kind of sharing that it takes place there. But there's also the body of Christ. And I believe that God, if we are faithful to Him in seeking, He'll provide us our Elizabeth, as it were, in the time of our need. Now let us look at Elizabeth's response here. Now we don't know if Elizabeth was expecting a visit from Mary. There's nothing told us in the passage here. In fact, I tend to believe it was a complete surprise. They didn't have email. They didn't have the telephone. They didn't have, you know, all of this kind of postal system and so forth to get news to someone. It says she left in haste, and the impression is almost immediately that she would have arrived there before any time news she could have sent to her could have gotten there. And who could she have sent the news with anyway? And so I believe this was a complete surprise to Elizabeth, which makes it all the more remarkable what takes place here in this passage. And let's read what happens when Mary arrives at the home of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Verse 40, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. So when Elizabeth sees Mary and hears her greeting, two things happen, we're told. First of all, her babe leaps for joy in her womb. And secondly, we're told that she is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the idea of the filling of the Holy Spirit in the doctrine as it was set forth, particularly in the Old Testament, is the Spirit of God would come upon one of God's people for a specific task. And they were said to be filled with the Spirit to carry out that task. This is not talking about the abiding presence of the Spirit of God in those who are His people, but the special unction of the Spirit for a particular task. And so now the mother of the Messiah is coming to her. At that time, the Spirit of God fills her to do this task of greeting to Mary and to fill Mary with hope and faith and courage and comfort, but also to be recorded for all time for you and I. And so that she's filled with the Spirit of God so that she might give these words of inspired song. And her song here, as we've read, it centers in a threefold declaration of blessing. And you see, God is speaking to her, or through her, sorry, to Mary. And God is saying to Mary, this young maiden whose whole life has been turned upside down by the announcement, coming perhaps in joy, in fear, in confusion to some degree, she comes to Elizabeth and she's going, blessed, blessed, blessed. From a woman filled with the Spirit. Wow. Just what young Mary needs. But you know, she also speaks of her own blessing in this passage, Elizabeth. And I like that in verses 43 and 44. You know, what is this privilege to myself? You should come to me. And so she speaks of her own blessing and that God has been pleased to send Mary to her at this time. And so we see there's really four blessings that are spoken of here. Three declared and one expressed. Verses 42 and 45 declare these blessings upon Mary. Blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And verse 45, and blessed is she that believed. Interspersed with verses 43 and 44 where she speaks of her own blessing. That is, Elizabeth does. Now, when we talk about this idea of blessing, we must remember that the concept of blessing in the Bible is not some empty gesture or word. You know, well, some people say, well, God bless you, but we mean it sort of an empty way. But we really shouldn't mean it that way, and hopefully we don't always, but sometimes we do. And so when we read it in the Bible, we just, God bless the missionaries type prayer where we just don't really know what to say. But anyway, the idea of the word blessing, blessed, means someone being favored so that they prosper in the things to which God has called them. That's the idea of blessing. It's the bestowal of a favor. It is the providing of someone with benefits. And when we're talking about divine blessing, we're saying that God is providing blessing or benefits, I should say, to that one who is the object, and He is thereby causing them to prosper in the work whereunto He has called them. Mary understands this. She knows what blessing means. She's been called to be the mother of the Messiah, and she comes to Elizabeth who says, you will be prospered. God is with you. Fear not, is the idea. And Elizabeth sees this as her own blessing, that she's been provided with a great favor and a great benefit, causing her to prosper as well, to have the mother of the Messiah in her home. Now let us look at this song in these parts. First of all, she says to Mary that God has blessed you above all women. He has blessed you above all women. So blessed art thou among women. And that is a Hebrew idiom of the superlative sense that she's blessed above all women. Because God has favored her and He is causing her to prosper. The miracles are taking place within her body necessary to bring about that which He has called her to do. That is to bear this child who will be called the Son of the Most High. Truly every child, we learn from the Old Testament, is due to the blessing of God. That's the teaching of the Scripture, that God opens the womb and He closes the womb for His people. And when a child of God has a child, conceives a child, delivers it, it is God's blessing. He has bestowed us with a favor. He is causing us to prosper in His service. Every child is due to the blessing of God upon His people. And every woman who receives the power to conceive is blessed of God. But Mary, I must say, and the Scripture says, she has received a power that places her in a category above every other woman who has received the great blessing of conceiving and carrying a child. But Mary's is greater because of the very child that she does carry. You see, to be the mother of a child is a great blessing and honor of any child. To be the mother of the Messiah is the supreme blessing and honor to bestowed upon a woman. Secondly, it tells us here that God has blessed the fruit of Mary's womb. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb. I like that phrase, fruit of the womb. Do you remember where that appears in the Old Testament? Psalm 127, verse 3. Children are heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. The fruit of the womb, that child conceived through the miraculous, creative wisdom of God that makes the womb the place where life conceives and grows. The fruit of the womb. And the fruit that the womb produces is the most miraculous, most wonderful, most God-glorifying fruit that anything produces in the world. But there's an interesting thing when it speaks of the fruit of thy womb. This indicates that Mary is no surrogate mother, where somehow God implanted a seed within her, but this is the fruit of her womb. She is the biological mother of Jesus. Her womb was not borrowed. Her womb brings forth the fruit. It's her seed. Miraculously conceived in something that stretches beyond the ability of man to comprehend, the conception of one who is both man, and fully God. But this is the fruit of Mary's womb. She is the biological mother of Jesus. He had to be that way. If Jesus would be one of us, a descendant of Adam by natural generation. But this is also supernatural generation as well. And this is the miracle of the incarnation, where He is fully God and fully man, yet one person, the person of Christ. This child, we're told here, of Mary, is the object of God's special favor. This is the first time we hear of this in the Gospels, but we see this different times in the Gospel account. For example, Luke 3:22, at Jesus' baptism, when the Spirit of God comes upon Jesus, the declaration from heaven is, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then at the Transfiguration, when the three disciples of the inner circle with Jesus on the mount there, the cloud overshadows them and they hear the voice in regard to Jesus saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him." Truly, this child is a blessed child above all. And that God's favor and love and benefits are upon him in a very unique and wonderful way. And so the declaration of blessedness upon Mary as a mother, blessedness upon the fruit of her womb are stated. She has a double blessing, as it were. She has a child. And she's a child blessed of God in a very unique way. But you know, in that a sense in which we all seek a double blessing in our own context, it's a blessing to have a child. But it's a greater blessing to have a child who's blessed of God. And Mary has this double blessing. Thirdly, Elizabeth says, God has blessed me by your visit, Mary. And she says, like in verse 43, and why has this happened to me? Whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? This great honor. Again, I think this was just a complete surprise to her, but the Spirit of God came upon her and just laid it out all there. She understood in that moment of inspiration what was taking place. She recognizes that Mary is carrying in her womb her Lord, Elizabeth's Lord. And a good and godly Jew does not throw the word Lord around in this kind of a setting very lightly. This word Lord, the Greek term curio, kurios, was the word that was translated in the Old Testament in reference to Yahweh. Because the Jews would not mention his name, they did not write it. They substitute Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord, and when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they used this word kurios. We also think of the words in Psalm 110, verse 1, where David said, "The Lord said to my Lord." And that was a reference to who? The Messiah. And then how far her understanding at this point goes in Elizabeth's mind. She's speaking under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and she understands that that one within the womb of Mary is the Messiah and her Lord. And I believe she understands this, that there's a sense of divinity here. This is not just a physical descendant of David, but it's one who is David's Lord as well. Note also Elizabeth's humility here. She's older than Mary, and Mary's honor is higher than hers, even though she has a great honor in carrying John. Mary's honor is higher. There's no envy here in Elizabeth. She is not envious whatsoever of Mary, even as we look in our catechism today about the state that God gives to each of us. She rather honors Mary, who has been preferred above her. She said, why didn't God choose me as the Messiah or something? But by the power of the Holy Spirit and humility, she's overjoyed with the honor that this younger relative of hers has been given the calling by God to be the mother of her Lord and to come to her. We're also told here that the babe leaped for joy, she says. Verse 44. And that this was connected in some way with her understanding of the great significance of the arrival of Mary. For lo, as soon as the salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Now, John would have been about 6 months old at this time. I mean, 6 months since conception, not yet born, but 6 months. There's truly a mystery, a holy mystery surrounding what is taking place as we read it here. But the language is unmistakable. It tells us that John responded to the presence of Mary and the Son of God in her womb with joy. The child leaped for joy. Now, the idea that a child would be moving in the womb at 6 months is certainly not anything unusual. But Elizabeth, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interprets this, that is, the Spirit of God interprets for her, that the movement of John is a sign of his joy at the presence of Mary and her son. What we can deduce from this in a broader sense concerning the unborn is not entirely clear to us. But there is one thing that is entirely clear, and that the unborn are persons capable of response to some sort of natural or supernatural stimuli. Here is a person in the womb of his mother responding to the presence of Mary and her son. Finally, in verse 45, we see Elizabeth's final part of her song where she declares God's blessing upon Mary, that God has blessed Mary because of her faith. It says, she has believed. She's blessed, verse 45. Blessed is she that believed. There shall be a performance, she says, of those things which were told her from the Lord. Here Mary's faith is noted. Not her works, not her piety, not her righteousness, but her faith. This should not surprise us as the great exposition of faith is given in Hebrews chapter 11. That faith is the core, the central aspect of man's response to God. Both in believing that He is and in serving the God that they believe in. And in Hebrews chapter 11, look at it there for just a moment. We have one example there mentioned about a miraculous conception. And it was Sarah's. Verse 11:11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Sarah believed that God could do what He performed, or perform what He promised, that He could do what He said He would do. She judged. This is the aspect of faith. You judge God as faithful to His word. You believe that word. Sarah believed that word, and God gave her the strength to conceive seed. In a higher sense, in a more miraculous sense, we could say through faith also, Mary herself received strength to conceive as a virgin, and that she was then delivered of a child, one who had never known a man, because she judged him faithful, who had promised, and submitted herself unreservedly to his will. She was not like Elizabeth's husband, Zacharias, who were told explicitly in verse 20, did not believe the angel's announcement. And so he was chastised with dumbness. Mary was not. She was blessed because of her faith. The centrality of faith in the lives that are used by God is the stream that runs from Genesis to Revelation. Furthermore, notice here faith is defined for us in terms of Mary. She believed that God would do what He said. This is one of the aspects of faith that cannot be missed. Faith is not, I hope so, in some vague concept of what God might do, but faith is believing what God says explicitly in His Word that He will do. That's faith. And she believed it. Though it was against all natural possibility. And because of her faith, God is going to do the mighty work in her. God has chosen. Now, if Mary would not have believed, would have rejected Gabriel, we would never have known of Mary. There'd have been another one that we'd have known of, humanly speaking, as we think this through. But we're told here, and the declaration, remember, Mary is coming as this young girl who has just received this message, and she is, by the filling of the Spirit in Elizabeth, says, Mary, blessed are you because you believe God's going to do what He said. What a word of encouragement. Mary responds in verses 46 to 56 in her beautiful song of praise. Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with His arms. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He hath sent away empty. He hath opened His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. What we have here is Mary's response to Elizabeth's prophetic declarations of blessing. These declarations fill Mary with joy and gladness. What a remarkable confirmation as a young girl to this young girl has been received in the very initial greeting by her cousin Elizabeth. all that has transpired in her past life, these past few days or weeks since she received this announcement from Gabriel, must have been really overwhelming to the girl. And now with this loud voice of declared blessing upon her, it's like Mary, it all comes out. Her soul has just been overflowing with the goodness of the Lord and the wonder of God and His works for her and for His people. And the glory of God has just been filling her soul to the point where now it finds expression. And she responds to it all in these words. In one of the most beautiful songs of praise recorded anywhere in the Bible. It is often spoken of as the Magnificat of Mary, coming from the Latin translation of the word magnify, there in verse 46, which in the Latin is the first word. Mary said, magnify my soul, does the Lord. And so the word Magnificat comes from that Latin word for magnifying the Lord. The language of this, as we have read here, is truly and thoroughly Hebrew. Seeped in the Old Testament language of praise, particularly in the book of Psalms, you could probably find almost every statement here a parallel in the book of Psalms from Mary's praise to God. Furthermore, it's been noted that there are numerous points of resemblance between this song and the one of Hannah, the barren mother who receives strength because of her prayer and faith to conceive also a very important man for God's work, that is Samuel. That's recorded in 1 Samuel 2, 1-10. But we see here too the depth of the praise reaches to the very core of Mary's being. And it pours forth in living tones from a heart filled to its fullness with love and adoration for God. And the nature of the language here is also prophetic. It's prophetic. It's talking about here what the coming of the Messiah will mean. Now, you notice here it's translated in the past tense, and that is the tense that is used, or the tense of completion that is used in the original. But the idea here is more of something we might call ingressive. It's the beginning of. It's something that's completed, but it's in the ingressive action. It's stating the effects and works as if they are already completed. This was a common device in the prophets. It was so sure what God would do, it was stated in the past tense. And so the reference here in this verse are not to the acts, past acts that God has done in the Old Testament. These acts that are being spoken of here refers to what the Messiah is going to do. This is a prophecy of what the coming of the Messiah will mean in the world. What it will mean to Mary, what it will mean to all who, like Mary, fear the Lord. The language is certainly similar to what God has done in the Old Testament, and the examples of what He has done that are similar to these abound there. But the reference here is not to the past acts of God, but what the Messiah is going to accomplish. The structure is this. There's an opening declaration of praise in verses 46 and 47. This is then followed by three sections. First, Mary praises the Lord for what He is doing for her and all who fear Him, verses 48 to 50. Then she praises God for what He will do to the proud and the rich, and what He will then do for the lowly and the poor. And then finally, in verses 54 and 55, she praises God because the Messiah's coming means the fulfillment of the covenant promises to Abraham. Or to put it another way, the threefold section begins with God's great works for those who fear Him, follows up with God's great reversal of the fortunes and conditions of men, and then finally God's great faithfulness to His covenant. Mary's words have a unique reference to herself, but they apply to all those who, like her, put their faith in God as Savior. So let's look at this now as we bring the message to a conclusion here this morning. We want to look at the Song of Mary. Mary declares her soul's praise for God in verses 46 and 47, where she says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Now, this is synonymous Hebrew poetry. The first line is then repeated basically saying the same thing in the second line. This is meter. This is poetry. It calls to mind Psalm 103, doesn't it, when David said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." You see, it is not merely with Mary's lips she speaks, but from her soul, the very essence of her being, her mind, her will and emotions yearn to express what is in there. And she's like pouring forth, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." True worship from the heart, from the soul. Not as those that Jesus said that honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from them. And when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, he taught that true worship is from in spirit and in truth. Mary's worship is true. It is from her soul. She is overflowing with love and devotion to her God. It says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." That is, exalts Him. Speaks highly of Him. Would want to glorify and uplift Him. Her soul's desires, "I want God to be seen in all of His glory. I want to be an instrument of lifting my voice that He might be magnified. I want to praise Him." Then she says, "My spirit rejoices, God my Savior." The word here, rejoice, means to be exceedingly joyful. It is a strong term. It means to be overjoyed. The noun form of this verb, rejoice, had reference to a piercing exclamation of joy. My spirit just shouts in joy. I am so exceedingly joyful and overjoyed in my God, my Savior. Notice that she rejoices in God as her Savior. She knows that salvation comes to her through the very one that God has conceived in her womb. Her Savior! She is carrying. Can you imagine what that did to her as she contemplated the immensity of the whole thing? She overflows and praising to God because He's sending the Messiah who will be her Savior. This also, in reference to Catholic dogma, Roman Catholic dogma, shows us that Mary was a sinner in just like us. No different. She was a woman who had the same sinful nature. She was the woman who had the same sinful inclination. She was just like us in need of a Savior. She is not a Savior. She is not a mediator. She is one who brought into the world by God's gracious choice the Savior and the mediator. But she needed that mediator and Savior as much as you and I. And she cannot stand before us before God any more than any of us could stand before God. And she rejoiced in God, her Savior. And she would have all men look to Jesus as Savior, to Jesus as the mediator, not to herself. And she's rejoicing here because God is working to provide that salvation. Mary says then, after this statement, she says, "My soul hath rejoiced in God my Savior." She then moves on to declare God's great works for her. For Mary and for all who fear Him. She says, first of all, "For He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden." The word here, regard, means to look intently upon someone with personal concern. God has looked personally upon me. He saw my low estate, my humble condition. And He had concern for me. He chose me. The people of the world show no concern for such as I. I am a nothing and a nobody in the eyes of the world, but my God has done wonderful things for me. He looked at me and had personal regard to me in my low condition. And He chose this humble peasant girl for this work. She calls herself a handmaid. Literally a lowly servant girl of God. "The Lord has had regard to me. He has blessed me because He has chosen me to be the mother of Christ." And so she says, "All generations shall call me blessed." To the end of time, every generation that arises, as Mary thinks this through, is going to think of me and call me blessed. Little old me, Mary, nobody. Call me a blessed woman. God blessed me. And I say today, it's a joy in this generation to say with all generations, "So Mary, we bless thee. We call you blessed." Wonderful girl. Wonderful, blessed girl you are. And with thankful hearts, we join the chorus from generation to generation in blessing you. But I think what Mary is coming to her mind here in this is this idea of Proverbs 10:7, the memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. All of us desire that our name would be remembered by following generations for whatever our circle of influence would be, and that it would be a blessed memory. It would be one that they would bless Grandpa, bless so-and-so, our great-grandpa. He was a great man or a great woman. They loved the Lord. But just to have that legacy, that our name would be blessed, that is a wonderful thing. And Mary knows that because of God's grace and favor to her, that through all generations, her name's going to be remembered. And people are going to say, bless God for Mary, that woman of faith. She's not going to be like the name of the wicked that rot. Oh, that God might bless us in such a way. The generations to come will think of our name and say, blessed was that person. Thank God that they are in my heritage. But the name of the wicked shall rot. And then in verse 48, she explains why they will call her blessed. Because, verse 49, because he hath done mighty things, has done great things for me, and holy is his name. The great things that he has done is the virgin conception. God has entered the stream of humanity and history through Mary's womb. Wonder of wonders. And because of this great thing that he has done, he is going to do something also great for her. He's going to save her soul. Because holy is his name. He is a mighty God. He is the creator God. He transcends all human history and all human experience because he is the creator and he is the mighty God. And all of these things he's done for me, she says in verse 50, flow because of his mercy. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. All those who fear his name. Now, in the Old Testament, the idea of fearing God was a term for faith. It was one of the ways in which faith was explained and expressed. Or to put it in a better way, the fear of God was the effect of faith. When we hear the word of God about his holiness, about his greatness, about his righteousness, about his justice, about his law that he has given, we believe that there's a response of reverence and awe at the one who has the power of life and death over us. And so the fear of God is really an expression of faith. It is a effect of faith where we hold our holy God in awe and reverence, and fear leads to repentance. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. We're told here that God's fear is fear and blessing is to those who from generation to generation trust in him. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Mercy is not a birthright, which the Jews mistakenly thought, and we're going to see this conflict throughout the book of Luke. We have Abraham as our father, and therefore we are entitled to the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. No. His mercy is upon generation to generation of those that fear him. And those that do not, they receive his cursing. You see, these verses here, as Mary speaks of what God has done for her, would help us to remind us that Christianity is a very personal religion. It does not negate this statement, does not negate the corporate aspects that God puts us in as a people, and there is the corporate aspect of the covenant people of God, and so forth and so on. But Christianity is a very personal religion. Mary was a very personal girl. God looked on her estate. He called her to this work. She responded to him in this worship. But for ourselves, it's an amazing thing to think that God regards us in our estate as well. If we're his children, God has personal concern for us. He has looked upon us and chosen us to be his child. This is a marvel. Even as Mary, we should marvel that God has had regard for our low estate. Why in the world would his attention be directed savingly to us? Furthermore, he has done great things for all of us who fear him, just like he is doing and shall do for Mary. Redemption, the new birth, the gift of eternal life, all of these things and more through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other thing that we can also seek from God is that we will have the same legacy that Mary. By His grace, generations will call us blessed as well. Having praised God for His works on her behalf, he then talks about God's reversal of the condition of men in verses 51 to 53. It says, He hath showed strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Man in his rebellion has reversed the divine estimation of things. But the Messiah will change all that. He will turn the world and its values on its head, is what is being spoken of here. He will scatter the proud. He will lift up the low. From verse 50 and mercy, we come to verse 51 and judgment. You see, the proud are those who have no need of God and believe that they are secure and they are able in and of themselves. Their trust is in their own wealth, in their strength, in their wisdom. Notice here it's the imaginations of the proud, because all of this is just the figment of their own imagination. They're proud upon a cloud. In other words, there's no truth. There's no reason. There's no basis for them to be proud. They have nothing. God is going to scatter such as the Messiah comes. Those who oppose the will of God, those who worship human wealth, strength, and wisdom, these are the very ones who oppress the Marys of the world. In Mary's day, she and her people were being oppressed by the Romans in their utter pride. The Romans were a proud, arrogant people, considering themselves in wealth, strength, and wisdom to be the masters of the human race. They are going to be scattered, which they truly were. The Roman Empire is ashes. There was also the wicked Herod who was ruling for Rome over Palestine and so forth. God is going to scatter the proud through the coming of the Messiah. Secondly, He will put down the mighty and exalt those of low degree. It says He hath put down the mighty from their seats. This is a reference to people who are in positions of authority and rule from seats of power. The kings and rulers and nobles of the world. It refers to their judgment. But it also shows their relative unimportance and weakness in the whole scheme of things. At this time, Caesar Augustus, the great Caesar Augustus, ruled over the mighty Roman Empire there in Rome. But I ask you, who is Caesar Augustus compared to Mary? Nothing. His significance is paltry compared to Mary. This is how God turns things on their heads. A little peasant girl in Nazareth is one of the most important people who's ever walked on the earth. And Caesar Augustus, nothing. A constant theme in Jesus' ministry was how God had hidden the things from the wise and the prudent and the mighty. That is, wise in their own eyes, prudent in their own eyes, mighty in the world's estimation. God hid the truth from them and He revealed it to little babies. He gave the truth of history into the hands of humble fishermen from Galilee who were hated and despised by the powers that be. And those men turned the course of history. This is what she's talking about, the complete reversal of the human condition and the values that men have are being turned on their head when lowly fishermen and lowly maidens in Nazareth villages determine the course of history, not Caesar's and Herod's. Those men, relatively insignificant, blips on the screen of history. But Mary, the center of history, stands upon you. God is, no wonder her heart is just overflowing. And brothers and sisters, it stands upon you and I as well. You insignificant? Not according to the Bible. Your place in history? Nothing? That's the lie. You, my friends, are the future. You are the course, the power through God that will determine history. Individually and united together. Paul in 1 Corinthians, I love his statement there in chapter 1. What does he say? He didn't call many noble, many wise. He called the weak things of the world us. Lowly, unimportant people. You know, the history has a beautiful illustration. It's the Roman Empire crumbled. It was defeated. By who? By the church. The church not only survived the crumbling of Rome, but it has gone forward and it has gone into every nation, has a kingdom far bigger than Rome ever had. An influence that would make Caesar jealous comes from the church of Jesus Christ. We have conquered, not Rome. Why? Because the Messiah came and changed the course of history. He has put down the mighty and exalted those of low degree. And the ultimate time of that is going to happen in the day of judgment. When even among us, those who often are considered the least among us, and those who sometimes are up there with the public gifts and the names we know about, are going to be overshadowed by those faithful, godly, day in and day out saints who, like Mary, worship God from her spirit and served Him faithfully in their roles as mothers, fathers, faithful church members and stuff. Not seen of the world, but marked by our God. Finally, He fills the hungry and sends the rich away empty. Now, the hungry here that He's talking about, I do not think we're talking about people who need some food. And I would interpret this using the analogy of faith based on Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where He takes up the same theme, where He says, blessed are those who do what? Hunger? No. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. The rich, you have no need of God. Our stomachs are full with our earthly delights and delicacies. Those are going to be sent away empty. They receive nothing from the Messiah. They'll receive nothing from the kingdom of God. It's those who, like Mary, like Elizabeth, like Simeon, the people we're seeing here, who hungered and thirsted after righteousness, to whom God revealed Himself and to whom He filled. And Mary here is an example of a person who's full. Her heart is overflowing. And finally, God's faithfulness to His covenant. As He spoke, verse 54, He hath helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, or covenant faithfulness, as He spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Mary understands that the coming of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham, then those promises being sealed in that covenant that He made with him, and that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Through Abraham's seed would come salvation, righteousness, and the reign of God, the restoration of men to godly dominion in the earth. Yes, it is the promises that He made to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, to His seed forever. And I think even here as we're making this shift, though it's not stated here, the New Testament goes on to teach us who the seed of Abraham are. Not those born of Israel, physically. Read Galatians chapter 3. The seed of Abraham are those who are spiritually born into the household of God because they have the same faith as Abraham. And so the promises ultimately that were made to Abraham are fulfilled in his spiritual seed. Those who, like Abraham, are justified by faith. And so we see in this prophetic song of Mary that through the incarnation of the Son of God, God is doing great things for all those who fear Him. And He's doing that for us today. God is, the Messiah has come. We're on this side of the incarnation. We're on this side of the cross. The Lord is doing great things today for those who fear Him. Secondly, God is still about, through His Messiah, reversing the conditions and values of men, pulling down the mighty and exalting those of low degree. One of the things that so troubles me is in our day, we have come up with the same humanistic worldview that politicians and politics are important in the ultimate sense of the term. They're not. George Bush, unless he's a believer advancing Christ's kingdom, of little significance in history. But those sitting in this pew who love and worship and serve Jesus Christ, they are the participators in the great work of transforming this world for the kingdom of God. Now, a man who knows Christ in the office of politics can be a great force for righteousness and good. And I would urge Christians to take dominion in every area of life. I would urge men to consider if God's calling is to go into that sphere of life to glorify God as a civil magistrate. The Lord knows we need godly magistrates. What I am trying to say, though, is they do not determine history. And they are not our saviors. They are not our defense. They are not our bread. They are not our protection against disease. They are none of it. Their only calling from God is to restrain evil men so that we can carry out our calling in peace and in justice. Let us not give to politics what the world gives to them. And as we've talked in like the book of Daniel, for example, when men reject the kingship of God, the vacuum is filled by the kingship of man. And man becomes savior. And his kingdom becomes the hub around which everything revolves, and salvation is now through politics and the state. What I'm saying is this passage here teaches us that that is the exact opposite of the truth. He pulls down the mighty. Those sit in these seats of power in Washington and Harrisburg, and these arrogant men. Now, there are some godly men there. I'm not talking about them, but I'm talking about the majority of the bunch. Arrogant men who would want to dominate our lives and play God over this culture and society. Jesus is going to put them down. I guarantee it. It will be the humble ones who walk in low degree of this world who are going to be those who take dominion and are going to honor God, and their lives are going to be the things to change history. And finally, we see that God fulfills His covenant. God is faithful. He is now, at this very moment, fulfilling His covenant that He made with Abraham, gathering in His elect, gathering in the seed of Abraham into the church, into the body of Christ, that they might experience all of the promises that that covenant speaks of. And Mary's great song extols the work of the Messiah. Extols the Lord and prophesies what He will do and what He will accomplish. Mary's visit to Elizabeth is a significant event in biblical history. The faith and example of these women is an incredible inspiration to us. Their teaching and their exalted songs of praise call for continually returning to them, meditating upon them, and trying, through the grace of God, to be so filled by these songs that we, like Mary, can say, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Father, bless the teaching of Thy Word today and our interaction as we continue to explore the meaning of this Thy truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, at Emmanuel Free Reformed Church, for those who are visiting with us, let me explain. We do practice a time of what we call interaction, where our men who are members of this congregation, the covenanting members, have the opportunity to ask questions or contribute to our understanding of this passage today. And we're looking for some of our men now to do that. Who would be first today? Men? Yeah, here we go. Dave?
Thank you for that message. I appreciated what you said about the word blessed and how we sometimes, through perhaps careless familiarity, lose the significance of that word.
Yes.
I recall the men's study series we had on covenant and the concept of covenant, and how for those who are keepers of covenant and abide by the requirements of covenant, there is blessing. There is God's favor, as you point out.
He prospers us.
Right, in His calling for us. Mm-hmm. And for those who don't honor the terms of covenant, who step on the covenant, there is cursing. So the opposite of blessing is cursing. And so when we pray for God's blessing, the Lord knows our hearts. But what should be in our hearts is our understanding of the word blessing, meaning that it is God. It comes from God. So whenever we pray God's blessing or say to someone, "We wish God's blessing on you," we're really calling honor to God and glorifying Him.
Yes.
If we're meaning it as we should, that it is His. It comes from Him. It's His favor. It's part of His covenant. It's part of His favor towards us who keep covenant. So there's His part. I mean, all blessing comes from Him, but there's also our part.
Yes,
we are
to
keep covenant.
That's right.
And just looking at Mary.
She kept covenant.
She kept covenant. Amen. And she was a godly woman. We saw that earlier in the chapter. So were Elizabeth and Zacharias. They were godly people who kept covenant. And it's not that they were in and of themselves worthy, but God chose people who
kept covenant.
Right.
It comes down to the fact that she had faith in God, her Savior.
And so we remember that cursing is the other side of it, too.
That's right.
And we don't want cursing for people. So we, as we pray for blessing, we're really praying that our fellow believers would be keeping covenant, would be honoring God. And just a couple of verses from Psalm 107 that also point to this concept of diminishing, God putting down the proud and the rulers, raising up those who are humble. Psalm 107, verses 40 and 41. He poureth contempt upon princes and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction and maketh him families like a flock.
Mm. Good. Amen. Anyone else? Michael.
Thank you. Yeah, a couple of brief questions here. Mm-hmm. Did I understand that Mary's song here was specifically applied to the new covenant, to the time of, or in other words, to the future? I thought that that's how you had
yes, that is what I'm
explicated.
That's what I'm claiming here, and that the tense of the verb is the normal prophetic perfect type idea that it's so sure that it's spoken of as an accomplished event.
Okay. All right.
And that is common within the Old Testament prophets. Though these things that are mentioned here, you can find parallels to all of them in the Old Testament because God's work there was... God has always been God doing these works, but this is specifically referring to what is going to happen now that the Messiah has come, is my understanding of this.
I must have missed that. Thank you. And also, just a side note on verse 41, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is being a brief one-time event to enable her to do some specific task. What was that task in this case?
Yeah, okay. I would say that... Sorry.
Just the little song that she sings here, or what?
We certainly know that. Because she wasn't filled with the Spirit, apparently, until Mary greeted her. She was a godly woman and, you know, serving the Lord and, you know, I'm sure just a wonderful saint. But when Mary came, she was filled with the Spirit to perform this duty of declaring blessedness upon this girl, being God's voice to this young maiden of, who knows, 14, 15 years old or so, whose whole life has been incredibly changed by this announcement, comes there, you know, looking for encouragement, help, strength, and this, boy, she really gets it. And I would say that filling, wouldn't be surprised if it continues, through the times of the days ahead for special needs. But again, every saint, Old Testament, New Testament, had the indwelling Holy Spirit.
Sure.
And that was the only way in which they could believe or walk in faith. But the filling of the Spirit was a special enablement. That's what the idea of filling means, controlling of the Spirit.
Right.
So beyond this particular event, I can't say the filling applied.
Okay.
She always had the Spirit helping her. But this was specifically for this event, this filling. Whether she was filled at other times, I'm not sure. I think we'll see later on here. Zacharias, we're going to see later on in this chapter, is filled with the Holy Ghost to give his prophecy, his song, as it were.
Fair enough. I wondered about that because I know that it comes up elsewhere in the New Testament, of this special filling of the Holy Spirit, like Stephen when he was about ready to be martyred. Is this something that still happens?
There's an interesting change. There's been a way in which the Spirit of God ministered in the Old and New Covenant. I don't think it's entirely simple for us to diagram that and write it out, but we do know such statements that Jesus gave. The Holy Spirit is with you, he said to his disciples before his ascension, but he shall be in you. Different Greek prepositions. And precisely what that means is, I think, hard for me to grab. But there is a difference. There's a new fullness. There's a new sense of the Spirit's ministry in the life of the people. What that sense particularly is, I'd like to do some more thinking on that. But it does say in the book of Ephesians, we are actually given an imperative to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not drunk with wine. And so there seems to be available to us in a new way that was not available, that we can, through obedience and the seeking of it, we can have that filling of the Spirit, that control of the Spirit to enable us to do the works God wants us to do. Mm-hmm. And we're actually called to seek that filling. Mm-hmm. So it's a special enablement. But it's special in the sense of every day now. I mean, you need that special enablement to walk as Christ walked. To get up and go to work and be faithful there, Michael. To, you know, keep your mind pure. Although you need that filling to be that holy man of God.
But the one-time special filling for a certain task, well, you say you have to do more thinking about it. I'm eager to hear more about that.
We see in the New Testament that happening in the early church. The apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and they did this or this or that. So there is still that special enablement that God sovereignly sends to his people in certain circumstances to enable them to carry out a particular task. But the filling is available to you and I, according to Paul, on a daily moment-by-moment basis for our unexceptional tasks of exceptional living. I guess you put it that way. But the Lord might put you in a position, Michael, somewhere where he fills you with the Holy Spirit to do something that he wants you to do at that moment, whatever that might be. A witness, for example. Any other men? Gary?
I haven't been able to find the scripture, but something that came to my mind, and maybe you remember this too. In the book of Acts, I think, there was a time when one of the apostles came to a certain congregation who had they'd already had some teaching on the truth and so on, but it was said that they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. And then when he laid hands on them, they did. And I was just...
Yeah.
I feel like that, you know, there was always a question in my mind, too, as to what we should expect in our experience. You know, there seemed to be a visible manifestation there when the believers received the Holy Spirit, which is something I really can't identify with, or can't say that I've ever really seen happen. So I think it kind of goes along here, and yet I can't find the scripture, so I can't.
I think it was under Paul's ministry.
Yeah, it was under Paul's ministry.
I'm trying to think. Does anyone know where that's at?
But I guess I was just curious in the context of your sermon here, would you see that as something different than what happened to Mary and Elizabeth?
Okay. Here's in Acts 19 in Ephesus. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? They said, we have not as much heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Which is an understandable statement from the Old Testament economy, the Trinity and the working out of all of those things. And he said, what were you baptized to? Unto John. And he speaks about his baptism there. And when they were baptized in the name of Christ, Paul laid his hands on them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied as an indication of their being baptized into Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit. I think in the book of Acts, as we look at some of these manifestations that were given, they were important in the transition area when people had not so much as heard of the Holy Spirit. That there was this visible demonstration of the new phenomena. And that's like on the Pentecost, there was actually like flames of fire. Now, we shouldn't expect anybody else. Why was that done? That was a manifestation for the eyes of the Jews and the disciples that this was the era of the Spirit and the pouring out that Joel spoke about. And so these special manifestations were given. Same thing happened later on when the gospel went to the Gentiles. The same manifestations, similar manifestations, were made to Cornelius and his household to show that the Gentiles were receiving the Spirit on the same basis the Jews were. So I see in Acts these type of things, not normative practices that we see in every instance. But what happened here in Ephesus, we don't see that repeated every time there's spoken of people believing, being baptized. For example, the Philippian jailer. There's no indication that he prophesied or spoke in tongues. But there was a necessary manifestation here in terms of the witness to what God was doing in the world at that time. That's how I would explain that. We should not expect those types of manifestations today. Does that mean that God cannot do those manifestations in certain circumstances if he chooses? He certainly can. But I think if you read the whole tenor of Acts in the New Testament, we don't see that as something that we're told to seek as an evidence or anything like that, that we receive the Spirit. Okay, let's conclude our service now with our final hymn.